didn't want to hear my singing, so I switched it off until we got to the end of the singing. And I remembered not to put it in my pocket and not to fasten it to my jacket, because I'm going to take my jacket off tonight, so that will be... All I need to do now is remember not to walk too far away from where it's sitting and we'll be fine. I'd like to turn to the book of the Hebrews tonight. Must be a sign of old age. I was away yesterday and today, and when I got back, I'd deleted Stuart's email and forgotten the exact times of the meeting. So I looked up your website, and then I found a list on the website of times when I've spoken here before and what I'd spoke on. And I noticed that there was an occasion, I think it was 3 years ago, we looked at the beginning of this book, the book of the Hebrews, chapters 1 and 2, and we looked particularly at the person of the Lord Jesus as he's seen in this book. This is a book that's really completely centred on him. It's so centred on him that the author, although many of us feel it perhaps was Paul, the author is not revealed. And nowhere do you read the epistle of anybody to the Hebrews. It's just the epistle to the Hebrews. And that is because it's so Christ-centred that you really, everybody else is to be obscured. And we're going to look at the closing chapters tonight. The book really divides at chapter 10, verse 19, and that's where we're going to start reading. Up to that point, what the book has been all about, really, is six chapters about the person of the Lord Jesus, and then from chapter 7 to this point, it's all really about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. And you have to bear in mind now that these Hebrews were Christians who had come away from a God-given system, but a system that had now been realized, that had reached the end, really, of its purpose, the system of Judaism. And it was a very literal, touchable, tangible system. So, in other words, they had a priest they could see, and they had sacrifices that they actually carried out, and they could see the bodies, and they could see the blood that was sprinkled, and they could see the garments that the priest wore, and they had a temple or a tabernacle originally. It's mainly the tabernacle it speaks of here in Hebrews, and it was all visible. And of course, even in those days, they had Herod's temple, which had taken 46 years to build. And now they've gone away from all of that, and well, unlike us here, they probably didn't even have halls to meet in. They just met in houses and whatever. And they didn't have priests and garbs and robes, and they didn't have literal sacrifices. And you could have looked at all of that and you could have said, wow, what we had before was real, and what we've now got is actually not real. It's kind of figurative, or it's imaginary, if you like, even. It's all spiritual. But actually, this whole book is written to tell us exactly the opposite. That what they had before, although it was touchable and tangible, and they could smell it, and they could see it, and they could hear it, was actually all just a picture. None of it was the real thing. And what they've got now is the real thing. And we need to just keep that in mind as we think about it. And what the book is about is to show that everything we have as believers is vastly superior to what those of the past had, even though they had all of these things they could touch and see. And though we have very little now that's touchable and tangible and smellable and hearable, it's the real thing. And so when we get to this point of the book, he's looked first of all at the Lord Jesus, and he's shown that he's superior to everything, whether it be the angels or whether it be Moses or whether it be the tabernacle itself. And then he's looked at his priesthood and seen it's superior. And I want to suggest to you in the remainder of the book, and certainly what we're going to look at tonight, is the presence of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see four places in these chapters, four places where you and I are expected to be, four places where we're entitled to be, four places where the Lord Jesus is found, and four places where in our everyday lives it would be great if we realised that we are able to come to those places and that we're found in them. So I want you just to think as we read these verses, selected verses in these closing chapters, I'm going to point out the places as we go. And I'm going to point out how the Lord Jesus is there. So look at chapter 10, verse 19. Here's the very first one. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Here's the first place. To enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Excuse me. Which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now I want you to think now of another place. That first place I'm going to call a place of rest. We'll come back to that. And let us consider one another, verse 24, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not for assembling the assembling of ourselves together. I'm going to speak of that tonight as a place of responsibility. And that, as it happens, is where we are right now. The assembling of ourselves together. And I want us to see that in the same way that we enter into the holiest individually, because the Lord Jesus is there, we come together in this manner equally because the Lord Jesus is there. Now over to chapter 12, and we might not look at this for too long, we might just mention it in passing, but here's another place, verse 22, a place that we have come unto. Chapter 12, verse 22 says, but ye are come unto, now this is using figurative or spiritual language, you have come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And these are all little couplets, here's the next one. And to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And the next little couplet's at the end of the verse, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And finally, here he is again, the Lord's there, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So here's another place we have to come to, and I'm going to suggest that it's a place of recognition. Not just a place of rest, a place of responsibility, but a place of recognition. And very briefly, chapter 13 and verse 10, and we may just touch on this tonight. Finally, we'll see another place. Verse 10 of chapter 13 says, we have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now here we are again. Here's where the Lord Jesus is. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, I don't need to stretch the passage to get my fourth little alliteration, because there it is in our last word. It's a place of reproach. So for us tonight, we want to look at four places. A place of rest, a place of responsibility, a place of recognition, and a place of reproach. And they're all places that you and I are encouraged to come to. As we've said, chapter 10, verse 19 is the turning point in this book. This is the point where, having given teaching, the writer now turns to the practical impact. He's just finished off the previous part of his letter in chapter 9 by giving them a lovely little summary of that tabernacle of old. Now, if you were to go back to that tabernacle of old, he speaks of it at the beginning of chapter 9, and he speaks about the various parts of it. He says, there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was. And he starts really, if you like, with what we would have called the holy place. Now that tabernacle wasn't dramatically dissimilar in size as it happens to this hall. Except for the height of it would have been the same as the width, a bit higher. And it was divided in two. And then round it there was a perimeter fence, in a sense, a bit like your perimeter wall. Although the tabernacle was set in the middle of it. Now, as you approached that tabernacle, what you would actually have discovered is this, if you'd been an Israelite. Despite the fact that you had all the wonder of what God had given, what you would actually have found was a series of barriers. A series of things to prevent you from coming into the presence of God. Well, that's exactly what that tabernacle was. As you approached, it had a white linen fence, if you like, all the way around. And the result of that, it was considerably higher than the height of any of the people. Therefore, the nearer you got, the less you could actually see of the tabernacle. And if you got as close as the fence itself, you couldn't see anything except the fence. The linen cloth. And that white linen cloth immediately was a barrier. And it was really a barrier to tell them that this was a holy place. Sinlessness and holiness was required to come any nearer. And the linen cloth all the way around the outside, the linen fence, was the first barrier. Now, there was an entrance within that. But as soon as you got past that entrance, and of course the only people who could get past it were the priests anyway, but once you got past the entrance, there was a great big brazen altar of burnt offering. And there was an instant reminder that there better be sacrifices and there better be the shedding of blood on that altar before anybody went any further. And immediately beyond that was another enormous brazen object, and it was a lather, a big bath basically, and it was for washing with water. And it was another indication that even the priests, before they could go any further, there had to be a wash. Now, this was all physical, but it all had a deep spiritual meaning. It was that you are approaching the presence of a holy God, and there are all of these obstacles between man and God. And then there was the actual the curtain that was the first curtain, really, just to get in to the, what they called the holy place, roughly two-thirds of the actual building. And it again, with blue and purple and fine twined linen and scarlet, all were reminders of the awesomeness and holiness of God. And if you did finally get into there, the priest would get in anyway. On the left was the light source came from a great golden candlestick, and on the right was a table of showbread. God is light, and God is life. The food, the substance was there. And in front of them was a golden altar of incense. And then there was another barrier. And that really was the most formidable barrier of them all. It was what was called the veil. It went on to be the veil of the temple in a future day. And you'll remember when the Lord Jesus died, the gospel writers tell us very graphically that the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. From the bottom to the top could have been the actions of men, make a little turn and pull. But to go from the top to the bottom was the action of God. Now, if you'd looked at that veil, one of the things that would have struck you that made it different from the one on the outside was it was still a blue and purple and gold and fine twined linen, but it also had embroidered on it cherubim. And those cherubim just took you right back to the Garden of Eden and to the first book of the Bible. And do you know what they were? They were the barrier that was set to keep men out from the presence of God. See, everything about it spoke about barriers, right from the white linen fence at the outside all the way to the veil of the temple, because beyond that veil of the tabernacle, or later of the temple, was the holiest of all. And only once a year did one man get in there, that was the priest. And there was a great sacrifice and a shedding of blood, and once a year, and perhaps as the writer is writing this, that day happens to be approaching. We'll maybe see that in a moment. It was called the Great Day of Atonement. And once a year they went in and they made a covering over. That's what atonement means. People get very excited today about limited atonement. Of course there's limited atonement. It's an Old Testament idea only. You and I have propitiation, which is a vastly greater thing. Atonement is a temporary covering up. But you and I have had a complete removal of our sin. Not temporarily covered up until the next time. But that's what these folks had. So you've got all of these steps and all of these barriers and all of these ways forward in. Now Paul comes to write to these Christians, and he says at the beginning of our little passage tonight, having therefore, brethren, boldness, the word's really confidence, maybe boldness is too strong a word in our English language, but it's confidence. It's not, you know, there has to be reverence. It's not to enter into the holiest. Now what is he saying? He's saying, look, and if you were to go down the verses that follow, he figuratively is looking at all the things that they had. Just look at them very quickly. A new and living way, consecrated through us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. In other words, he says, look, he says, we're coming into the holiest. He says, it's not the 10 by 10 by 10 cubits of the holiest within a tabernacle. It's heaven itself. You and I have boldness to come right in to the inner sanctuary of heaven. Why? Because we've got a great high priest, and he hasn't gone in once a year with the shedding of the blood of animals to get through that veil, to get into the holiest of all. He's gone in once and for all and forever by the shedding of his own blood and by his own sacrifice. And in fact, the veil has been opened through what he did in his flesh when he was here. That way is open. And it's not just open for a day. And it's not just open for one man. It's open forever. And it's open for every believer in the Lord Jesus. And he says, if you look down at the other things, and there are allusions to the past as well, we have a high priest, better than their high priest, because if you'd read the earlier chapters, you would find their high priest died. This one will never die. And it passed from one to another, and sometimes, you know, if you look, for example, at Eli and his sons, or even Aaron and his sons, the sons weren't as good as the fathers. That high priesthood regenerated, and it also degenerated. But not so with the Lord Jesus. He's been appointed a high priest forever. He lives in the power of an endless life. And look at verse 23. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled. Now that's interesting, isn't it? If you'd looked at that old one, they had to sprinkle all the vessels. But now it's our hearts that have been sprinkled. It's not some figurative vessels inside. It's not the sacred things that were inside the tabernacle, the lampstand, etc. It's now our hearts that have been sprinkled. And our bodies have been washed, not with the water of the laver that they would have had to have used on the outside, but with pure water, with the water of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the application of the Word of God. You see, that's how we got saved, isn't it? The application of the Word. You see, it's no good me saying you're saved. That wouldn't be any good at all, would it, really? I've got no more authority than anybody else. You know, as a good brother in the waters used to say, now at home with the Lord Jesus, he used to say, now, he says, folks would say, well, this is my opinion. He used to say, that's true. He says, and your opinion's worth exactly as much as mine. It's worth absolutely nothing. It's true now, isn't it? That opinions are actually worth nothing. It's what God says that counts. And we have applied the Word of God. We've trusted Christ as our Saviour. And we know that we're saved because God says so. It's in this book. The Word of God, and he cannot lie. And so we've been washed with pure water. And as a result of that, he says, let us hold fast our profession without wavering. You and I have been brought in this book, they speak about arrest. And the children of Israel, really, it was an endless struggle. And you read the history, it was an endless struggle. And it was an endless struggle to try and in some way appease their God, as they thought. And they had these sacrifices, and there were literally thousands of them. And this book says they could never make the commas thereunto perfect. Never, ever, ever. Couldn't do it. But not now. There is a rest, he tells us earlier on in this book, and we've entered into that rest. And the wonderful thing now is that you and I, without ever leaving the door of the house, without stepping out, or at any moment of the day, the story's told, isn't it, of the young fellow who, for some reason, was caused to be spending the night in the same room as Mr. Spurgeon, I think it was now. And he wondered with great gusto what would happen at bedtime. This great man of prayer, would he get down on his knees and would he pray for hours on end or whatever? And at the end of the day, Mr. Spurgeon just simply prayed for a matter of seconds and then slipped into his bed. And that young fellow was puzzled and he asked him. And he said, well, now, he says, when you've been in communication and you've been in his company the whole day, all that's left at the end of the day is to say goodnight and to commit yourself for the night. You see, you and I have unlimited access to the presence of God himself. Now, I just want to ask you, we don't want to be hard tonight, do we? But we just want to ask a little question. You have used it today at some point now, haven't you? Have you read his word? Have you prayed? Have you entered in to the holiest? Have you come into his presence at some point? Because you've got a new and living way, and the Lord Jesus went to great lengths to procure it. And you can come with confidence. You don't need to worry about all of these barriers and all of the rigmarole that your hearts have been sprinkled and you've been cleansed and you have access to the presence of God. Now, sadly, you know, some folks, and this is, I don't know if you've heard this, but I hear folks say this. It's normally an excuse for why they're not at the meeting. They'll say, I don't get very much out of it. That's a thing, isn't it? I think the latest president to be inaugurated in the States, I don't know if he exactly quoted him, but he kind of semi-at least quoted John F. Kennedy. When he was inaugurated now, but he actually was only quoting his principal at Harvard University. So John F. Kennedy is not the originator of this, but this is what the principal apparently said the day Kennedy went to Harvard. He said, "Ask not what Harvard can do for you, but what you can do for Harvard." And, of course, he applied that to his country. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. We maybe need to say at times, ask not what your assembly can do for you, but what you can do for your assembly. It's like many things in life, you know, you get out what you put in. And I hear folks saying, well, I don't get much out of it. And then they use almost the verses we've just been looking at to say, well, you know, I can stay at home. And I can read my Bible, and I can pray to God, and I can, well, I've got access to his presence, as you've just been saying, so I can just stay there and I don't really need to come. There's only one problem with that. It's disobedience. It's really pretty simple, isn't it? You see, our verse says the next verse, this is our second place. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Pretty hard to consider one another, by the way, when you're not there. Hmm? I'm often away, as I have been yesterday and today, and it's unusual for me to be away on Monday and Tuesday. It's more normally a Tuesday and a Wednesday, or a Wednesday to a Thursday. And I normally try to be back for our meeting on a Thursday night, just the same as yours, at 7:30. And when I take my seat, well, it's all changed now. We've moved into the big hall for various reasons. But for most of the years, we've been in the little hall at the back. And I would sit towards the back on this side. And as I look over the other side, you see now, I can see face to face a number of the company. The front row in front of me, always sat on the front row, three folks. They still sit, but they sit in a different place now that we've moved home. Now, one of these folks was an elderly man. His wife's terrible health. She's now at home with the Lord, but for years and years and years, he had to nurse her and look after her. If ever there was a man who had good, valid reasons, if we can put it that way, to not be there, it's him. He was never missing. Next to him was a woman whose husband's not in assembly fellowship. She's on her own. Again, she could come up with all sorts of reasons why she could stay at home and be with him and not be at the meeting, but she's always there. Next to her is a third sister who doesn't have a single living relative who's a believer in the Lord Jesus. She's the only one from the whole of her, not only immediate family, but extended family. Again, they've all... Now, you see, when you sit there, one of the things, really, that caused the meeting to be such a delight for me and an encouragement to get back and make sure I can be there is because when I sit down and we consider one another to provoke one another. No, not to provoke one another in the bad sense. We're all a wee bit good at that at times, sadly, aren't we? But to provoke one another, he says here, unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, we're just using this as an application. We should really say the setting here is, as you see at the end of the verse, it says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I would think in the context of this book, that day was, in fact, this great day of atonement we've just mentioned. It was the annual time in their feasts when the high priest went into the holiest. And if ever there was a day when these converted Jews were likely to go back and to forsake coming together with the rest of the Christians, it was probably that day. You know, they were facing a lot of persecution. We'll come to that in a moment. We perhaps aren't yet, but it might not be very far away. And so I want to take this as an application tonight, and I want to suggest that there might be a day approaching for us. You know, when regularly now you hear on the radio that to teach your children the truth of creation is child abuse. And when you now find that people lose their jobs and are thrown out of their employment because of their views on matters like homosexuality, and when you discover it's impossible to hold high office in many parts of the land if you hold those types of views or condemn those things, and then when you discover in many other professions if you're not prepared to in some way be complicit in the abortion of unborn children, which is just murder basically, that it's going to be very hard for you. It might not be very long until we do see a day approaching. And it's going to be so vital as that day approaches that we stay together. That we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Interesting, you know, we have a lot of communication in our assembly with the folks in Sri Lanka. We've got folks that visit, and there's been a number of folks come and gone from this country over the years. And it is interesting, you know, that country, they faced tremendous persecution. A dear brother battered almost to the point of death not long ago in terrible circumstances. And the government really complicit in it all. And most awful things happening that don't really get reported in this country because it's not such big news as if it was in Palestine or somewhere like that. Well, I tell you, there would be a furore about it, but there's not such an interest. That's the way the world works. It doesn't work on righteousness, it just works on the media and their whims. But you know, it's interesting when you read and hear about the saints in those lands, they're bound together. You see, they've got so many problems on the outside that it binds them together on the inside. Now, I want to suggest that you and I have a response. It's great to have that place of rest. God has given us access to his presence, to heaven itself through the blood of the Lord Jesus and what he's done. And it's great to take advantage of that. But you know, God is also inviting us to come to a place of responsibility, to be here with God's people. And we've all got a role to play. And you might not just realize what it, but you know, it might just be like those folks I've just described. It might just be that your very presence has an impact on your brothers and sisters, provoking one another unto love and to good works. Having an impact on just by being here. Just simply by meeting with God's people. So we pass over that one because time would allow us just to have a little look at the other ones. But so there we are. They're all places where the Lord is. Now, I know, of course, we sometimes take it out of its context, but we can apply it, can't we? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, you look at the context strictly, and they're gathered to resolve problems and difficulties, and the Lord Jesus is so interested that he's there in the midst. But nevertheless, we do claim the promise, don't we? So we enter into heaven itself by a new and living way. We have boldness to come into the presence of God, that the holiest of all, because the Lord Jesus is already there. And if all else fails, I remember at the Herb Bible readings just a couple of years ago, somebody asked Mr. Stubbs regarding saints that don't gather with and don't come to the meetings and aren't there. And rather than come out with a kind of, you know, maybe a harsh answer of criticism, he said this. He says, well, now, he says, we should just pray that they get a realization that the Lord is with his people and that they're depriving the Lord of their presence as well as the rest of the saints. That's a thing for us to consider now, isn't it? But then we may look around and we might say, well, that's all very well and good, you know, coming together, but well, you're not just so bad here. I know you might not think there's very many of you, but I was somewhere just a week past Sunday. They're down to 9 now, 3 men and 6 women. And there's lots of places like that. And I can remember when it was a lot smaller here. You know, I came to an open air here many years ago, and there was only 3 men at the open air. I was one of the 3. Now, it really is many years ago. It's nearly 30 years ago. In fact, it probably is just coming up for 30 years ago. I'm beginning to get very old, aren't I? And, you know, there are many places where it's difficult. And you may think, well, you know, it's all very well and good I've got access into the presence of God, and it's all very well and good the assembling of yourselves together, but we're not very much, and there's not very many of us, and it's not very impressive, and humanly speaking, it's not now, is it? It doesn't compare to the cathedrals and all the rest of it that you find out there in religious circles. It's not very impressive, humanly speaking. Well, look, believe me, these Hebrews, the offscouring of the world is how in some ways they were described. When they met together in little upper rooms and homes and all the rest, compared to what they'd had with Herod's temple that had taken 46 years to build, and the gold was so magnificent that when it was eventually ransacked in AD 70, the heat, they kept it coming to melt every bit so the Romans could get it all out from amongst the stones. It was just such an amazing place. And you might have said, well, it's not very impressive, is it? When we come over to chapter 12, you know, I think that the writer wants to tell us that you really are part of something very, very big. And you're not just a part of it. You're a very vital part of something very, very big. Look at chapter 12 where we read. Now, the background here is he's taken them back to another place that spoke of boundaries and borders and not, and it was Mount Sinai. Now, you remember when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai to get the law, they put a fence around it. And if even an animal got too close, the animal had to be struck down and killed. And nobody went even near the borders of the mountain as the awesome presence of God came onto the mountain. And when Moses came down, they couldn't even look at his face. And all he'd seen is the back parts of God pass by before him. And the effect was so great, and the effect on him was so great, the people couldn't look at him. He had to wear a veil. And again, all of that spoke of boundaries and borders and fences and preventing them coming to the presence of God. And he says to them here, now remember all of that. He says, but you haven't come to Mount Sinai. That's not what you've come to. You don't come now to some mountain where there's fire breathing and there's judgment of enemies. No. He says, you've come to a different mountain altogether. He calls it Mount Zion. And he's speaking spiritually now, isn't it? Remember, in chapter 11, and we may, God willing, if all works out, next week have a look at some of the things in chapter 11. But in chapter 11, it says of Abraham, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. That's why he wasn't interested in going near Sodom and Gomorrah, the same as Lot was. Because he wanted a city that was altogether different, a spiritual city. He lived in a tent in the wilderness. He wasn't looking for a physical city. He'd have gone out and built one. But he was looking for something. And he says, you've come to, and this is what we've come to, he says, verse 22. He speaks about the location, if you like, to start with. You've come unto Mount Zion and the city of the living God. And he makes it clear it's the heavenly Jerusalem. You are part of God's great company. But who's all in that company? Well, now, and our authorized version doesn't make us understand it that well. The end of chapter, verse 22 and the beginning of verse 23 really is one statement. To an innumerable company of angels, the General Assembly. That's the title that's given to it. Not the General Assembly that met last weekend or the weekend before and sadly came to appalling conclusions that great men of God like Murray McShane and others would have been devastated at the awfulness that such a company could accept a practicing sodomite as a supposed minister of Christ. He clearly can't even be a believer living a life like that, never mind a minister of Christ. What a sad state we've come to. But he says, you've come to a different kind of general assembly. It's a festal gathering. It's an innumerable company of angels in Revelation 4 and 5. There's over 104 million of them. But not just an innumerable company of angels. Look at the next bit. And this is the interesting bit because this is we're right in the midst of all of this. Verse 23, and the church of the firstborn that are written in heaven. Now that word firstborn is very interesting. This is perhaps the most conclusive proof of all that firstborn doesn't mean born first. You'll find firstborn in several places throughout your Bible, and it's mentioned many times of the Lord Jesus. I would think the only occasion when it really means born first, and even on that occasion it means both, we'll see is when it says Mary brought forth her firstborn child. Well, he was born first in the family. But he was also the firstborn. The firstborn is all to do with preeminence. It's a rank that's in view. Now that's an interesting thing. Because you see, you'll read of the Lord Jesus being the firstborn from among the dead. Well, there were several raised from the dead by him himself before him. But in rank, his resurrection is the source of all other resurrections. He's the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean he was the first created. Because he wasn't created. Because the scripture says, without him was not anything made that was made. So he himself can't be part of the creation. Despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses and others would come and tell us on our doors, it just doesn't measure up to scripture in any way, shape or form. He's the preeminent one in creation. Because it all emanates from him, as does all resurrection. But here it's not him, it's referring to this church. And they're the church of the firstborn ones. Now look at who follows them. Who follows them is God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, the spirits of just men made perfect, I would assume, are all the Old Testament Christians. It's their spirits. They've not yet been raised from the dead. They're in the presence of God. And now that they had their faith in Christ prior to the cross, it has all now been accomplished after the cross. And as a result of that, they're now the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, they were on this earth long before you and I. And the angelic beings, well, they existed long before any men existed. And yet, in this great gathering that he speaks of here, this great company of God's own, the church are described as the firstborn ones who are registered in heaven. We have a brother sits at the back of the hall. She comes into Cross House. There's no scriptural principle for this. I hope they realise that. They've done it since the plan 100 years ago or whatever. And he takes a register. You see, and there's a wee register at the back of the hall. He takes a wee note every Sunday. I don't know what's ever done with it. I don't think anything. I think it's just something that's always been done. Well, hadn't it be good? It's good to be in that register, isn't it? At Sunday school, we used to have a register, decided how many prizes you got at the end of the year. If you'd had 100%, you got a Bible. if you hadn't quite been 100%, you got something slightly less. I always used to think, well, if you haven't been that often, you've maybe got more need to get a Bible than if you've been there all the time. But that wasn't the way it was viewed. But isn't it interesting here now, it says here that they're registered in heaven. That's a wonderful, you know, our names are written in heaven, and we're the firstborn one. In this great company, you might think you're just a handful of folks in you'll excuse me for saying a wee insignificant village, you know what I mean. I don't mean it's any more insignificant than ours or any other, but relatively speaking, you know, you go to the great power, you know, if you go to the UN Assembly today and say, I've come from New Cumbria, I don't think there's many folks will know where you've come from. And that goes for Cumbors and Cross House successors as well. But here you are tonight, and you realise what you're a part of. A festal gathering, an innumerable company of angels. The spirits of just men made perfect, all the people of God of all the ages. God himself. And to Jesus, he says, the mediator of the new covenant, something far greater than they had because it's completely dependent on him, has no dependency on us. And the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You know, it's a great theological debate what the end of that verse means. And the two sides of the great argument are, does it mean that Christ's blood speaks better than Abel's blood? Or does it mean that the sacrifice of Christ is greater than the sacrifice that Abel made? And really, I don't get myself too concerned. I think probably it's the sacrifice itself that's in view. But really, both are true now, aren't they? You see, Abel's blood cried forth from the ground. What did it cry forth for? It cried forth for vengeance. There had to be vengeance, by the way. We were just looking in our own Bible reading last Thursday night at the words of the Lord Jesus from the cross. He didn't cry forth for vengeance. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So really, his blood does speak better things. But you know, his sacrifice, well, Abel's sacrifice, it was one sacrifice at one time for one man. But this one, by the sacrifice of one man, he hath perfect forever all them that are sanctified. Forever. He bore our sins, the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world. But in the midst of this great company, God, the Lord Jesus, the spirits of just men made perfect, an innumerable company of angels, you are part of the firstborn ones, the preeminent ones. Why? Because we're the bride of Christ. That's the only reason. It's not any merit of our own. It's our relationship to him. You're the firstborn ones, and you're registered in heaven. My, this really is a place of recognition, isn't it? They might think that compared to Westminster Abbey or whatever, you're nowhere tonight. Well, I want to tell you, it's exactly the other way around. You're part of something absolutely wonderful, and you're a very important part of it. The church of the firstborn ones, who are registered in heaven. Now, finally, over to chapter 13, because here's another place. Now again, the writer's in all the typology of the book. Verse 10, he says, we have an altar where they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now just to explain what he means by that is this. Those priests of the tabernacle, there were certain sacrifices. There were two sacrifices in particular, as it happens, and we don't have time to go into all the detail. But there were two sacrifices, the sin offering in Leviticus 4 and in Leviticus 16. And were any offering where the blood was taken inside the tabernacle. The principle was simple. If the blood was taken inside, then the body was taken outside the camp afterwards and was burnt outside the camp. Now, what happened with most of the sacrifices, there was a part of the sacrifice went to the priest. They got the shoulder on some occasions, etc. There was parts of it. But whenever the blood went in, the body was taken out and the priest got no part of it. So the priests who served the tabernacle, whenever there was a sacrifice where the blood went in and the body was taken outside the camp, whenever that happened, the priest got no part of the sacrifice. And that's really what he's referring to in verse 10. They have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For here's the principle. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now he says, I want you to remind you of something. Here's a similarity. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now, he means that both literally and figuratively. It was without the gate. It was outside the gates of Jerusalem. They didn't consider he was even worthy to be crucified in their city. Never mind to reign over it. We will not have this to rule over us. They took him to Calvary, the place of the skull. The place, mind you, that was delineated throughout the whole of Scripture. We won't look at that tonight, but you go and look at that at yourself. The threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The place, Mount Moriah, I would believe, the same place again. The place where Solomon built the temple. The very place that God had marked out all the way through history. That's the exact spot where Christ was crucified. But by now it was a dunghill outside the city wall. That's where they took him. But they didn't just take him outside the gate in terms of being literally, physically outside of it. I want to suggest the significance here is both morally and ecclesiastically and socially and in every other means, he was outside the system of men. He still is. I want you to understand that. He still is. The laws of our land pay no regard whatsoever to the laws of this book. Whether it be the removal of capital punishment, whether it be the legalization of some of these sins that we've spoke about earlier this evening, whether it be the awful legalization of things like abortion, the laws of our land, political society, has no place for Christ. He's on the outside. Sadly, we've reached today, clearly, in many places where ecclesiastical society has no place for Christ. He's on the outside. If the conflict is between keeping their so-called unity and faithfulness to Christ, they abandon faithfulness to Christ to keep union with ungodly men. And we've just quoted an example of it tonight. He's outside the camp. Whether it be the social sphere of the world today, men want no restrictions like the wicked of Psalm 2. They've said we want to cast his cords asunder and we don't want any restraint on it. That's how the world is tonight. It's got no restraint. Christ has been placed on the outside. I think it's Billy Graham's daughter, isn't it, who's written the little pamphlet similar to the title that John Blanchard's done one. But she was asked the question, where was God on September the 11th? And she said he was exactly where we put him. Outside of our lives. Outside of our schools. Can't teach creation anymore now, can you? Oh my, you'd almost lose your job for it. Put him out. Outside our laws. Outside our education. Outside our social sphere. Outside our political sphere. Even outside the ecclesiastical sphere. Christ is always on the outside. But here's something very important now. Let us, verse 13... go forth therefore unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. You know, a huge amount is said from our platforms today about separation. And sadly, it's also negative at times. You don't go here, you don't go there, you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do the next thing. But you know, the emphasis in the New Testament on separation is always what you do do. You see, it doesn't say here, leave all of that. It says, go forth to him. To him. The attraction is him. Outside the camp. That is why you and I as believers must be separate from all these systems of this world. Whether they be organized religious, whether they be the political systems of this world. I mean, just look at the chaos at the moment. I mean, here it is again today. We don't need to be party political because they go from one to another. And the local ones up here are only getting away with it because the press are their buddies and haven't really gone on with it. They've all been at it as well, unfortunately. It's chaos. The total degeneration of society. I mean, there's government ministers going down by the score tonight. It's unbelievable. Well, it's not unbelievable. The whole system's rotten. And it stinks, and it's rotten to the core. And it'll never be improved, and it'll never be reformed. It'll have to be completely swept away, and Christ will come back and reign and show them how righteousness is the answer to the problems. Righteousness. Now, I'm not being part of political tonight. There's none of them any different. You and I as believers are expected to be separate from all of that. Whether it be political or ecclesiastical or social. We're to go forth to him. And there's a price to pay. It's a place of reproach. It's not a surprise. Folks say, well, that's all very well and good, but it's a bit harsh and it's a bit difficult and folks don't like you. Of course they don't. They took him outside the city wall and crucified him.
I think we've lost sight of what it really means. Going forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. If you and I want place and popularity and all the rest of it in this world, there's something seriously wrong, isn't it? We don't have a continuing city. Anything we have here is all just temporary. But we're looking for one to come. And so we look at the scriptures tonight and we see these wonderful places to which we're invited to come, to which we're able to come. A place of rest. Come with boldness into his presence. He's there in the presence of God. A place of responsibility where his people are. He's there as well. A place of recognition. A great festal gathering of all of these great companies, and in amongst them, the church of the firstborn ones who are written in heaven, you and I, and he's there as well. But remember, we are expected to go to the place of reproach as well, to go forth unto him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Be ye separate, the scripture says. Come unto me, and be ye separate. And that would be our appeal tonight, isn't it? As we think of these places, we trust each of us will remember these four places. A place of rest. A place of responsibility, a place of recognition, and a place of reproach. We trust that God may bless his word, shall we pray.